Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to pray, and we're going to dig in to continue our life lessons from history, and specifically early colonial history here in the United States, or in the New World, as it was called back then, but life lessons from history. On Tuesday, we talked about the life lesson of our foundation being the Bible, and we saw about how the Word of God was the foundation for our country, and how the Word of God needs to be the foundation for our life. Yesterday, we talked about Elias Keach and the need for conversion and true conversion in each of our lives, that each of us would experience what it means to truly be saved. And so today we're going to continue with another life lesson, but first we're going to have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be together again today and allowing us to open your word. And Lord, we long that this not be just a time that we put in to get done and get over with. But I pray today that you would honestly and truly use your word to touch our hearts, to inspire us and challenge us to be all that we can be for you. Lord, I know many of these young people are looking forward to life and thinking about what they might do, what you would want them to do. And I pray that you would, as they move forward and begin to put plans in place and begin to set the direction of their life, that they would always remember the things that we speak about today, the words that you spoke to your disciples here in Matthew chapter 16, that we would remember them, and that they would become really the theme of each of our lives. Pray that you be honored and glorified in all that's said and done today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I brought down two paintings from the hallway, right? You recognize some of these. You walk by them hundreds of times. But today I want to talk to you a little bit about sacrifice, my dedication. Sacrifice or my dedication. I know some of you think of history as, you know, the common dead people and dates, D squared, right? Or dates and dead people. And history can kind of be boring when you think about it in that way. But there's some great stories in history, and I like the stories of history. These two paintings are actually separated by something like 150 years, believe it or not. That's a long way, all right, between the two. But this one over here is probably the most familiar one to most of you. But it is the story of Obadiah Holmes. And Obadiah Holmes was born in 1606. So you think, right, the pilgrims came in 1620. Now you get an idea. He's born in England about 14 years before the pilgrims came here to the New World. He was, some of you who like England and know this, all right, he was born in Reddish, in Lancashire County in England in 1606. In 1638, so that would be, how old would he be in 1638? 1606, 1638, be 32. All right, so 32 years old. He came to New England, 1638. That would have been, again, 18 years following when the pilgrims first came. He came to New England and first settled in Salem, Massachusetts. And then later he moved to Rehoboth, Massachusetts. While he was in Rehoboth, he gives testimony to the fact that he found freedom for his soul. In other words, he got saved. Now, he had been baptized as a baby into the Church of England there. But finally, he learned what conversion was, and he got saved there in Massachusetts. And for a short time, he just kept having run-ins with the state church there in Massachusetts, the Congregational Church. And he would have debates with some of their ministers. He would wind up, that's one of the reasons he would move one time in Massachusetts from Salem to Rehoboth and not really find any peace there. So finally, he goes and he unites himself with the Baptists in Rhode Island, where there was freedom of religion at this time. In 1651, all right, so this is, let's see here, 1638, 1651. It's about, 12, 13 years, something like that, later. he would join his pastor, John Clark, you might remember that name, along with another man from the church, John Crandall, and they would go and make a trip to visit an elderly man who claimed to be a Baptist there in Massachusetts. All right, so they crossed the state lines, right, in order to do this. And they went to the home there, I forget, Mr. William Witter was his name, and they decided, we're going to have a little worship service here in the home. Mr. Witter was an elderly man. He couldn't really get out. He had health problems and that. So they decided, we're going to have a worship service right here. We're going to sing, and John Clark was going to preach. And this trip, as the writer of the description of this painting, this trip would yield one of the greatest contributions to religious liberty in American history. On July 20th, 1651, while Pastor Clark was preaching, the constables charged in and the three were arrested. They were charged with, and this was the actual charge, quote, seducing and drawing aside others after their erroneous judgment and practices. Of Obadiah Holmes, it was said, quote, right, so this is what was actually written about him, you affirmed that you never did rebaptize any, yet did acknowledge that you did baptize such as were baptized before. Oy. Not supposed to do that. The state church says you're not supposed to do that. Now, why would Obadiah Holmes claim he had never rebaptized anyone? Stephen. Well, they were never truly, change that word. Well, I guess, yeah, you're right. They were never truly baptized because they're never truly saved. All right. So before they just got wet, then they really got baptized. Of course, they kind of saw through that and said, well, yeah, you did baptize such as were baptized before, and thereby did necessarily deny the baptism that was before administered to be baptism. You denied the churches to be no churches, and also other ordinances and ministers as if they were a nullity, and did also deny the lawfulness of baptizing infants. How dare you? How dare you? So these three men, because of their crime of holding an unauthorized church service, this was shocking to me when I first learned it, because I thought, you know, America, the land of the free, home of the brave, you know, they came for religious liberty, and this sounds like the stuff that goes on in communist countries, but, you know, it happened here. These three men, for their crime of holding an unauthorized service, were fined, and if they could not pay their fine, they were to be well-whipped. They were friends that were in the area. They raised the money to pay the fines for Mr. Clark and Mr. Crandall. But as soon as Obadiah Holmes found out that someone was going to pay his fine, he forbid the paying of it as a matter of conscience, seeing it as an admission of guilt. If my fine is paid, that means that I did something wrong, and I did not do anything that was wrong. I am standing for what is right. And so, on September 5th, right, so he was in prison from July 20th to September 5th, long period of time. But on September 5th, Holmes was taken to the town's whipping post and given 30 lashes with a three-corded whip. Writing later about the event, Obadiah Holmes would say, quote, having joyfulness in my heart and cheerfulness in my countenance, I told the magistrates, ye have struck me as with roses. While he claimed to have felt no pain during the incident, he was so cruelly whipped that his companion, Pastor Clark, John Clark, wrote that in many days, if not some weeks, he could take no rest, but as he lay upon his knees and elbows, not being able to suffer any part of his body to touch the bed whereon he lay. So he would sleep on his elbows and his knees. Much later, Rhode Island's governor wrote this, those who have seen the scars on Mr. Holmes' back, which the old man was wont to call the marks of the Lord Jesus, we have expressed a wonder that he should live. The scene that's depicted here in the painting shows Obadiah Holmes right after the beating. When he was released from the post, he said to the magistrates, you beat me as with roses. And then two men, John Hazel and John Spur, those are the two men on either side of him, assisted him, and both were arrested and fined for their acts of sympathy. And this one event would rattle the cages of the New World. This is what would happen when we decide to regulate what ought to be between a man, a person, and God. Think about the sacrifice that Obadiah Holmes made in order to stand for what was right. Now, I want you to take special note, those of you who are going to Boston. You will walk, as far as Mr. Anger's plans, all right? You will walk down the street where the prison is located, and you will see a little sign. And while it does not mention that Obadiah Holmes was imprisoned there, you will find a line from a famous author that talked about the one single rose that grew outside the jailhouse. Could that be one that spurred Mr. Holmes to say, "You have beaten me as with roses"? Could be, but you'll be able to go to the exact site. You'll walk down the street, and at the place of the Boston Massacre, which would happen years and years later, that was the exact spot where the whipping post was outside of the government building that is there. So you'll be able to stand on the very site where this took place. But my relaying to you of this story is this. Think about the pain and suffering that Mr. Holmes endured in order to stand for what was right. On this side, there's another painting. And this is, again, 150 years later. That's in Massachusetts. This is in Virginia. And in Virginia, there were many Baptist preachers. John Weatherford was only one of them. But there were many Baptist preachers who were imprisoned for preaching the gospel. You were not allowed to do that. Church services were to be held in church, and they were to be held in those churches that were approved by the state. No exception. Of course, Baptist preachers, we have the command of God to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And so, John Weatherford, the man who is inside the prison there, inside the bars right here, is preaching to these people. And this is the jail in Chesterfield County, Virginia. And I do believe this is just spurring my memory that this prison, the actual location of this prison, was later turned into a Baptist church, which is just awesome. It's great. But anyway, in this prison specifically, there were, during this time, right before the Revolution, all right, right before the Declaration of Independence in the 1770s, this prison contained 7 different Baptist preachers through this time. And they were imprisoned because they chose to preach without church ordination or state license. They were not licensed by the state, and therefore they were not allowed to preach. The historian who records a lot of this for us tells us that this county in Virginia kept up their persecution after other counties had laid it aside. John Weatherford was born in 1743. He entered the ministry in 1761. Wherever he went, great crowds attended his preaching. This stirred up jealousy and wrath among the established clergy, the state religion. And he was apprehended and arrested on May 15, 1773, for convening numbers of people and preaching to them. And this was his crime: not being qualified by law to do so, which is contrary to law and tends to disturb the peace and good government of this colony. That was his crime. The event portrayed in the painting is of John Weatherford preaching through the grates of the Chesterfield County Jail. And this is kind of a compilation photograph. You'll notice that there's a man stationed to the side of the window. And this actually happened. He has a knife in his hand. And what they would do as John Weatherford would preach to the people there, as he would reach his hands through the prison as he was just into what he was saying, they would slash his hands with a knife. And you'll notice that there's some blood on his hands. This would often happen. Yet Mr. Weatherford would continue preaching, almost sprinkling his startled listeners with his own blood. He would carry on these white scars when his hands were folded on his chest when he died in 1833. And one observer would write, he would call these the marks of the Lord Jesus, the martyr marks of God's hero. So even many years later, he still had the scars. Interestingly enough, John Weatherford was a good friend and neighbor to the courageous statesman who you would know as Patrick Henry. You know, give me liberty and give me death. Patrick Henry was a lawyer and would, in many of these cases, defend these Baptist preachers who were imprisoned for simply speaking without a license. In fact, at one time, he would even pay their fine in order for them to be released. But you also notice some other things in this painting, and these are some other things that they would do. There's a drummer pounding away on his drum. Why do you think he would do that? To distract so no one will listen. There's a horseman who is approaching there on the right. A horseman who is approaching to ride through the crowd, peaceably assembled to hear God's word. These were common practices to disturb the peace of those accused of disturbing the peace. Ultimately, this is my favorite part of the story, ultimately they constructed a wall to prevent the preachers from noticing when their congregations assembled. Then, those who came would leap upon the wall and they would say, quote, "Preach on, preacher, preach on." Until glass and other sharp objects were placed there on the top of the wall to discourage this. So, instead, they would take a handkerchief and raise it up on a pole above the wall as a signal that the people were ready to hear. And, of course, as a preacher, his voice was very strong and he would throw it beyond any impediments that would convey and then he would convey the words of life and salvation to his listening crowd. The preaching was fruitful, conversions multiplied, baptisms followed, strong churches were established, and more men were called of God to preach the gospel. And the writer of this article says, God preserved the memory of preachers like John Weatherford, who sacrificed so much to establish religious liberty through the land. They sacrificed in order to do what they believed was right. I want to talk to you today about that. Sacrifice, standing up and being willing to pay the price for doing that which is right. Sacrifice, and that really indicates your dedication to the God who you claim and the truth that you choose to stand your life on. Now, in our day, we really don't experience a lot of persecution. Now, I think one day that might change. Perhaps in your generation, you'll see a lot more of that than I have in mine. But you know what? The Christian life is not a cakewalk. There are some things that challenge us. There are some times that God challenges us and says, I want you to give up some things in order to follow me. I want you to make some sacrifices so that you can be a better servant of me. We also live in a generation, and that you have to understand this. I have to understand this about my generation as a very lazy and lax generation. We have just about everything we could possibly want and more. And if we don't have it, then, you know, the world is falling apart. We don't have our air conditioning. We don't have our smartphone. We don't have the internet. Then, you know, why live? It's not worth it. And that, you know, can translate over to our Christian lives as well. And when we read and we hear how God wants us to be obedient to Him in certain areas, if it's just too hard, we just say, I can't do it. It's too hard. It's too much sacrifice. You're familiar with these words here in Matthew chapter 16, spoken by Jesus. Matthew 16 and verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We're thinking about, we're considering dedication, your sacrifice in order to do what God wants you to do. So I want you to notice five ingredients quickly today, five ingredients of dedication. First of all, you'll see that the first ingredient of dedication, by the way, dedication is kind of where sacrifice comes from. It's the ground in which sacrifice grows out of. dedication first starts with a desire. A desire. Jesus says to his disciples, if any man will come. The idea of will. The word will, actually the word that's translated will come in our New Testament, means a desire. It means an intent. You'll never sacrifice, you'll never be dedicated to something without first having an inward heart desire to follow after something. If any man will come after me, do you desire to be with Jesus? Do you honestly have a desire as you look forward to the rest of your life, as you look forward to what your life is going to be like? Do you have a desire in your heart to live for the Lord? I think some of you do. You're looking to your future. You're looking to what does God want? And you honestly have that desire that you would follow after Jesus. That you would do God's perfect will for your life. Now, everything begins with desire. However, desire is only the beginning. Everything begins with desire, but desire is only the beginning. Unfortunately for many, desire is where things begin, but it's also the place where things end. Desire is the beginning. Desire is the end. We've all experienced this to some extent, right? We've sat under preaching and God has challenged us in a specific area and He's convicted our hearts and we've been moved, and maybe we even go down to the front, to the altar, and we pray and we give it to God and we say, God, you convicted me about this. I've been wrong for not doing it. I'm going to go out and I'm going to be obedient to you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do what you want me to do. And then, you know, real life happens. But desire is the place to start. Honestly, think desire is a fruit of true salvation. If you have no desire to live your life for the Lord, to pursue after His will, then I have to seriously doubt whether or not you're truly saved. Because the Holy Spirit has put in that motivation in every believer's heart to do, fulfill God's will for their life. So it starts with the desire. First ingredient, desire. Second ingredient, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him... Next word? Deny. There's denial. Deny himself. Now help me out. What does the word deny mean? Let's phthoricize, which doesn't, it's not a real word, so don't get upset. What does denial mean, Ethan? Refuse? Turn away from? Reject. Oh, excellent words. It's exactly what it means. To refuse, to turn away from, to reject. And in this, it's connected with the word himself. What are we refusing? What are we denying? What are we rejecting? Me. Not me, you. We're rejecting one's self. We're turning away from ourself. We're losing sight of one's self and one's own interests. Jesus put it this way in verse 25. At the end of the verse, whosoever will lose his life. Whosoever will lose his life. In other words, to deny yourself, that you would forget your own desires, that you would lose sight of yourself and your own interests to pursue after other interests. Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:21. You're familiar with this verse. For me to live is Christ. What did he mean by that? His desire was, my life matches up with Christ's life, meaning my desire or his desires become my desires. His pursuits become my pursuits. What motivated him becomes what motivates me. For me to live is Christ. And of course, if you're living like Christ, the rest of the verse, then to die is gain. You know, if we have an interest in ourselves, you know, death is not gain by any stretch of the imagination. But if our life is hid in Christ, if our desires match His, then dying is gain. He put it this way, Paul did, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In other words, it's what Christ wants that motivates me. It's what Christ desires. That's what motivates me. That's what keeps me going. Me, myself, I am crucified. I've taken me. Right? Imagine this in your head. Take you. Put Him on the cross and crucify Him. That part is dead. That Isaac Hammett is dead. Yeah, Isaac had all sorts of aspirations and dreams of what did he wanted to do and what did he want to become and all sorts of things that he desired and things that motivated him. And he just said, you know what, those are not important to me anymore. What's important to me is what Christ wants. This is what it means to deny yourself. What it means is what I want doesn't matter. What He wants is all that's important. My plans, my dreams, my aspirations, they're not important. What Christ wants out of my life is important. When Paul was making his way back through Asia Minor, heading to Jerusalem, he knew that things were not going to go well for him there. He knew that he was going to go through some suffering and affliction. God had made that clear to him, but God had also made it very clear to him that He wanted Paul to go to Jerusalem. He knew being obedient to God was going to cost him. And the people who loved him and cared about him, they also knew that it's not whatever happens in Jerusalem, it's not going to be good. Of course, you know what happens. He was imprisoned and then taken to Rome. He almost lost his life. He appealed to Caesar, and really that's what saved his life. He could have been killed right then and there. But the people who loved him, they knew that this was going to happen. And of course, they were distraught by that. They didn't want him to go. And in Acts chapter 20, you find Paul giving the leaders there at the church of Ephesus, encouraging them. He kind of stands up and he begins to share a little bit of his heart. And in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me. What's he talking about? Well, the fact that he's going to go and suffer. He's going to go and sacrifice. He's going to go and pay the price. It's not going to be comfortable for him. None of these things move me. And then he says, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Now that's what it means to deny yourself. I don't count my life, what I want, dear to me. Why? So that I may finish my course with joy. You will never sacrifice, you will never serve the Lord until you learn how to deny yourself. How to say no to self. Because self is your biggest enemy. Now, we can put self-denial in some of these grand stories and maybe even, you know, picture yourself. Yeah, I'm going to, in some big way, I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take a stand for what's right. But you know, denying yourself starts in the day-to-day mundane things. Like whether or not you're going to deny yourself of sleep so that you can seek after the Lord and His Word every day. Whether you're going to deny yourself when the command comes to you to go and preach the gospel and yourself says, oh, absolutely not me. Whether or not you're going to deny yourself when there are certain commands of Scripture that God has on your life and you go, that's scary. I don't want to do that. That's intimidating. Denying yourself says, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to learn how to say no to self. By the way, that'll help you in so many other areas of life. But in order to serve Christ, in order to sacrifice, you're going to have to say no to yourself. So, starts with the desire. Second ingredient is denial. Third ingredient, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's not quite a D, but it's close. Endurance. Endurance. He says he'll deny himself and take up his cross. What does that mean to... I'm going to take that phrase and split it apart. Take up and the cross. What does it mean to take something up? This one's too hard for you? No. Mark. Start something. What else? To take up this cross.
Taking on it.
Okay, taking on the burden of it. Don't think so deeply. What does it mean to take up, Emmeline? Okay, you are doing that. You will. Jordan? You pick it up. Now, you're doing all the things that everyone said, all right? I'm not contradicting, all right? But you're just picking it up. And you think about a cross that would be large enough for you to hang on it. That's a pretty big item, right? It's not like bending down and picking up a piece of paper. In order for you to pick up and carry that thing, you've got to kind of gather it up in your arms and you have to really embrace it. Hold it tightly. So taking up means to pick it up, to embrace it. Now, you're going to start with it. It's going to be a starting. It's going to be a taking on the burden of it. But you're picking it up. That's a willful decision. All right? I'm going to bend down. I'm going to take it. I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to embrace it. What are we bending down and taking up and picking up and embracing? All the rewards of serving Christ, right? All the great things that are going to happen in your life if you choose to follow after God. In His will. Right? Is that what it says? Is that what we're taking up? Is that what we're picking up? What are we picking up? Okay. The cross. What is the cross? Now, don't get all philosophical yet. What is a cross, Isaac? It's an instrument of death. Beyond just an instrument of death, because, you know, a gun would be an instrument of death. What's the difference between a cross and a gun? Isabel? It's a big piece of wood. That's true. Okay. Death by crucifixion? You know, this old game. Death by starvation or death... Okay, so here's the game. Death by shot with a pistol or death on the cross? Which one are you going to choose, Emmeline? Why? It's humiliating. Humiliating. Philippians chapter 2 says that Christ took on the cross, despising the shame. There was a lot of shame involved. And he said, you know what? I know it's going to be shameful, but what I'm accomplishing is bigger than that. He despised the shame. Imagine being stripped of all of your clothes and being beaten in that sort of way. Absolutely humiliating. It was humiliating. It was agonizing. You get shot, you won't feel a whole lot of pain, especially if it's placed right. It'll just be over. But this is a pain and an agony that goes on and on and on and on. Untold suffering and pain. This is what we are bending down, picking up, and embracing. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Now, Jesus is not just saying this because it sounds nice. If you notice the context, back there in verse 21, 22, and 23, that's the story, and you're familiar with it, where Jesus was beginning to tell his disciples, I am going to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. And that's when Peter, you know, takes him aside and begins to rebuke him and all that. You're familiar with the story. But he's saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm preparing to do. And of course, we know that that's exactly what Jesus did. He took up the cross, which for him represented what God wanted for his life. Now, there's some people who look at this and they say, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to cause suffering to myself in order to somehow gain, you know, closeness with God. And so there's all sorts of weird things that people do in order to do this. I mean, they crawl upon their knees. I remember being in a subway in Mexico City, and the guys would walk into the subway, and I had one guy right in front of me at my feet. He had his glass bottle, and he laid it out in a shirt right at my feet. And then he took his shoulder, and he crushed that bottle with his shoulder. And, of course, glass, he cut himself, and there was blood there and scarring. And he was doing this religious ritual, and then people would give him money because they admired, oh, what sacrifice and dedication to God. There would be people there's a huge Catholic church right there in the middle of the city, and this huge square, and it was all rough cobblestone stones the whole way, and they would crawl on their hands and knees all the way up to the door of the church. We're talking about, this is like almost a mile, like a long, long way. See, I am suffering for God. That is not what Jesus was talking about. The cross represented something very specific. The cross represented what God the Father told God the Son. Son, you are going to do this. And Philippians tells us that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross for Jesus represented obedience to God's will for his life. Now, God might not call you to suffer having your hands slashed with a knife as you obey him and preach. God might not call you to getting whipped. But there is some sacrifice that God calls you to. There is some laying aside of yourself and embracing the sacrifice that's required to follow the Lord. You will experience that in your life. The question is, are you willing to endure? Are you willing to take up your cross? Are you willing to follow the example of Christ? In 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, Peter says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us. All right, we look at the sufferings of Christ. We look at the dedication of Christ. He says, arm yourself with the same mind. Install the same perspective in your head that says, I want God's will and what God wants for me. And the commands that he gives to me, I want to be obedient to them. Oh, I want to be obedient to him more than anything else in life. Arm yourself with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he shall no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And that's really the choice. Are we willing to take up the cross and suffer like Christ? Are we willing to pay the price to follow God? Or are we going to live our time to our own lusts? To the lusts of men, rather than to the will of God? That's our choice. Paul challenged Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Be a partaker. That is, knowing what the cost is going to be. Knowing that you're going to experience some pain, some suffering. Knowing what the cost is going to be a partaker. Say, I want to be a part of that. You walk by the kitchen and somebody's enjoying a slice of birthday cake. you say, I want to be a part of that. Right? You walk by and someone's experiencing some suffering, some pain. They're going through difficulty, embarrassment, humiliation, agony. And you walk by and you say, I want to be a part of that. Well, naturally, we don't do that. But when it comes to serving the Lord, we ought to. It's the acknowledgement that I know it's going to cost me and I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Thou therefore, my son, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Endure hardness. Are you willing to embrace your cross? Are you willing to embrace the difficulties that come by being obedient to God? Now, yes, there's blessings. We don't want to look past those blessings necessarily, but there's a cost that's involved. All right? So two more real quickly. We saw the five ingredients of sacrifice, of dedication: desire, denial, endurance. Number four, determination. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to follow? All right? So we've denied ourselves. We've embraced the fact that this might cost me. I might suffer. It's going to be difficult. Now what do? Jesus says, follow me. What do? Jesus starts walking that way. He starts leading in a specific direction. What do, Emmeline? We take a step. We go in the direction that He is going. To follow means we start moving. This is all nice in theory, all nice here in the chapel room. Oh yeah, I want to be able to do that. I want to sacrifice for the Lord. I want to live my life for His will. But it starts with actually moving. Taking that first step. Sacrifice doesn't begin way off in the future where we imagine ourselves, you know, standing up against the government. I'm going to die a martyr's death. They're going to feed me to the lions. You know, it doesn't start there. It doesn't start way off in the future. It starts right here with the little things today. The little areas of obedience. You might even think in your mind, I want to sacrifice for the Lord. I want to live my life for God. Have you obeyed the gospel? Not yet. Okay, that's a problem. I want to sacrifice. I want to live my life for God. Have you been obedient? First step of obedience after salvation is baptism. Have you been obedient? Oh, it's just a little thing. I'll get to it. No, I mean, that's just part of denying yourself, saying, I know, I want to do God's will, I know it's going to cost me, and actually taking the step. Doing something with what you hear. I want to give my life for God. Well, are you involved in outreach through your local church? That's denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Him. But it looks like such a small thing, such an insignificant thing. No, it's not. It's God's will for your life. Determination. Actually following Him in the here and now. And there's number five. This is the nice part, I guess, if you want to call it that. It's in verse 25, the end of the verse, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So it started with desire, then denial, then endurance, then determination, but number five, there's delight. There's delight. If you lose your life, remember we talked about sacrificing and crucifying yourself, denying yourself so that the things that you want are not important, but the things that God wants now are important. This is the beauty of God's will. And I don't even know if I can fully explain it to you, but I've experienced it myself. And that is, you give up all the things that you think that you really want. You choose to embrace the difficulties of being obedient to God's will for your life. You live your life, but then in the process, you find it. In the process of denying yourself, of crucifying yourself, of putting to death your own desires and wishes and wants, you find that God returns to you the things that you really want and the things that you really desire. Isn't that what the Bible says? Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. It's amazing. God has designed you and made you and fashioned you in a specific way because He has a perfect plan for your life. And guess what? When you follow that perfect plan, yes, there is going to be suffering. That's part of the cross. Yes, there's going to be difficult. Yes, there's going to need to be some denial of yourself, some challenges, some troubles that is going to be involved in doing God's will. But if you do God's will, you will find, you know, just be one of those moments of realization where it'll just be, the light will go on and you'll say, this is what I was made for. Maybe some of those quirks that you have, and you kind of are realizing as you're getting older, they're actually quirks. And you probably shouldn't flaunt them in front of everybody because, you know what happens. But yeah, even some of those quirks, God put in there for a reason. Because He's got something special for you. I can't explain that. How can you give up what you want only to find exactly what you really want? It doesn't make any sense. You just gave it up. And if you go in with the mindset, well, I'm going to give up just so I can get it back, that doesn't work either. It's the beauties of God's will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks an awful lot about the suffering that he endured in order to serve Christ, he says this in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, my light affliction. Do you know what Paul went through? The imprisonments, shipwrecks, beatings, whippings, stonings. They practically killed him. He might have actually died and for his brief time and come back. We don't know for certain, but the Bible seems to indicate that. That's suffering. And he says, our light affliction. And it's but for a moment. Paul, you've been enduring affliction for years. But for a moment? How can you say that? Well, he's got an eternal perspective. Because I'm looking at the things which are unseen. And the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. They're temporary. There is delight in pursuing after God's will. God promises you that today there is delight. You'll find it if you'll be willing to lose it first. I'm telling you today from personal experience, and there can be others, not that I follow God's will perfectly. I don't. But the times I've chosen to follow God's will, the times I've chosen to embrace the difficulty in being obedient to God, those times have brought the greatest delight. Following God's will is worth it. But it starts with a desire. I want to do what God wants me to do. But then we have to be willing to deny ourselves. Say no. Crucify those wants and dreams and ambitions and all the things we picture for ourselves. Even the good things. I've said this before. Even the good things that you might have in your mind. This is what I want my life to be. Some of you young ladies say, oh, you know, I want to be married and I want to have children and I want to have a family. And okay, are those good things? They're all excellent things. What if God doesn't want that for you? What if God wants you to remain single so you can serve Him the rest of your life? Are you okay with that? That makes it a little more difficult, doesn't it? Denying yourself. Then embracing the difficulty, the struggle, the cost. And being willing to step out and actually, in determination, do what God wants. Then at the end, it's possible it might not happen in this life. God gives a little, I believe God gives some previews. But in eternity, there is great delight. What are you willing to sacrifice in order to do God's will for your life? Are you willing to pay the price in order to do what is right? That's your sacrifice. That's your dedication. Lord, thank you for these examples that you have placed before us. Some of these characters in history. Ultimately, though, we look to you as the ultimate picture of sacrifice in order to do God's will. And we think about, Lord, if you had chosen to turn away from that sacrifice, to not embrace the cross, all of us here in this room would be denied salvation. We would be damned to an eternity in hell. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. And I pray out of a heart of love for you that we'd want to come after you. We'd be willing to deny ourselves. We'd be willing to take up our cross. We'd be willing to take those steps of faith. We'd be willing to sacrifice ourselves so that we may follow and please you. I pray that you'd raise up some young people in our youth group and our church, that pleasing you and doing your will is the number one priority in their life. Beyond anything and everything else, I want God to be pleased with my life. Lord, all the other issues and stuff we deal with would just pale in comparison. They would fade to the background if we had some hearts that mirrored your heart when you went to the cross. Help us to be willing to make the sacrifice, to pay the price, to follow you. And I pray that there would be individuals in this room who could stand years later and be able to give testimony of the delight that comes from doing your will. In spite of the cost, in spite of the difficulties, there's great delight. Pray that you keep this thought and message on our hearts today, that we'd be willing to pay the price to do what's right. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.